Good morning. Thank you guys for coming. I'm Mike. I'm one of the lead pastors here, and I'm really glad you're here today because we're starting a new series. It's called Forged by God, and it's about leadership inside the church and beyond. And this is a series for every single one of us. You know, when we talk about leadership, it's really good to get it clear in the front of our mind, whether you realize it or not. You are already a leader. Because a leader, in its bare bone essence, it's influence. So being a leader means that you have influence over some sphere of life, whether it's in your family, whether it's your job, whether it's with your kids or your neighbors or here at church. You have influence. And so as a leader, understanding what it looks like to use that influence, especially as a leader in the church, is extremely important. It's extremely important, whether you're leading one person or 100 people. And so for these next few weeks, we're going to spend some time looking, not at what the gazillion books about leadership say, we're going to spend some time looking at what God says about leadership, how God defines leadership, and what he requires of a leader. Now, today, it's a very simple message. Today I'm going to say a handful of things, and all of them are going to circle back to two different phrases. One is the big idea that as a leader in the church and beyond, as a leader in God's kingdom, your character is the core. Doesn't matter what kind of personality you have. Your skills aren't that important compared to your character. You can be super charismatic or even be super successful in whatever kind of business you pursued, but your character is the core, at least according to God. And then the second phrase, which you're going to hear over and over again, is a question, and it's, are you above reproach? I'll explain that as we get to it. But when I think about leadership, we're titling this series Forged by God. Because if character is the core, how is character formed? I didn't wake up one day and say, hey, I'm gonna have godly character today, and all of a sudden, everything was just cake. That's not the way it works. I'm sure your experience is a lot like mine. Character is forged. Character is what comes out in those difficult and trying times of life when God uses the pressures of life to get your attention and to start to shape your heart and mold your thinking in a brand new way that is in line with Him and His kingdom and His perspective. It reminds me a lot of what James says in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And James isn't talking about leadership here, but you can see how it applies. James says, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. This isn't saying that you're perfect, that you've ascended to a new plane of existence. This is saying you are mature. You are complete in what you need in your character and even in the life lessons, so that you don't lack anything when you come across whatever's next in your life, whatever God is calling you to. But notice he says, count it joy when you face those trials, when life is hard, because that's when God is forging our character. That's when God is making it clear in your life that your character is core, and He is, just like when you put a piece of steel in a hot fire and you pound out the imperfection, God is burning out and pounding out the character defects in our life. The goal is to present every single one of us mature in Christ. Not to bounce around too much, but that's what we talked about not too long ago when we looked at Colossians 1. Paul says that the goal here is to present every person mature in Christ. Not just the elders of the church. Not just the people in the church that lead this ministry or that ministry. The goal is that every single one of us, from the high schooler or even the sixth grader sitting in here today, to the 60-year-old, God wants it so that every single one of us, that our character is molded and forged to such a degree that we can be presented before Christ mature. maturity really is. It's being like Christ. It's loving him and being loved by him so that as you face those trials, you were changed and you become like him. And that's the core of leadership. It's a character that reflects that. And God makes this character qualification really clear for a leader. In fact, we're gonna look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 in case you hadn't guessed that already. 1 Timothy chapter 3 it's a passage of scripture that deals specifically with an overseer or with an elder, with a leader in the church. But we're gonna see that it has very broad application also. So I'm gonna start by just reading 1 Timothy chapter 3 verses 1 through 7. It begins, it says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil." Now this list, it describes a specific role in the church. It describes a role of an overseer or of an elder. But I'm going to spend some time today and next week even exploring it with two real specific applications. One of them really is it is for the elders of the church. Not that I'm preaching at them, but it's a reminder for those that lead the church that character is the core. Everything else we do, everything else we pursue, if it's not built on character, we're in the wrong spot. But it's also to maybe put a little bit of a seed in some of our minds and some of our hearts. As we start to look at what it looks like to be a leader in the church, maybe there's some people in this room right now that are going to be some of the next elders. Maybe there's someone sitting next to you that over these next few weeks as we talk about what's required of an elder, you just start to kind of mentally evaluate them. That they qualify here, and they qualify here, and this person would be a huge benefit to the leadership of the church. So the first, I guess, specific application is to church leaders. But the second is to every single one of us. As we recognize the things that a leader is called to, they're actually the things that every single one of us is called to as we pursue maturity. There's not one characteristic here that should not apply to every single believer in Jesus Christ. So that's my goal. To apply it to all of us and help us to all grow, but then also to have us start thinking about what does an elder do? What makes up an elder? What does their character look like? And ultimately, maybe who are some of our new elders down the road? Make sense? So let's look at verse 1 again. You notice he starts here. He says, "The saying is trustworthy." And then he says this, "If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." Now the first thing he says, if anyone desires to lead, that is a good thing. To desire to lead is viewed in this passage as a very positive attribute. Now, leadership is tricky, right? Especially in the church, because we talk often about humility. And we think of humility as kind of like taking the back seat. And not trying to force things, and obviously it's thinking of others as better than yourself. And sometimes one of the consequences of that is we get so used to that we always step back when it comes time to lead. We always look for someone else to take that role, and we're quicker to step back than we are to lead, sometimes in the name of humility, sometimes in the name of character, but leadership and humility are not opposite things. Leadership and humility go hand in hand. In fact, the best leaders are the most humble leaders. Sometimes I've actually heard some guys say, I don't think that's for me, even though they match up with all the characteristics we'll see. And it almost is like they're backing up out of humility without realizing that is exactly who the church needs to lead it. those who are humble, those who think of others as better than themselves. It says those who aspire to this, they desire a noble task. Now, notice it doesn't say they desire a noble position. Because if they're desiring a position, that's not the kind of leadership we're looking for. We're not looking for someone who says, I want a position so that everyone will know that I'm up here. So that everyone will know that I've achieved something, that I've made it, that all of a sudden I am whatever you want to call me. It also doesn't say that they desire power. This is a leader in the scripture isn't someone who's looking to exert their power or force their way upon the church and make things work their way so they can control things or move things in a certain dynamic so that it works out to their benefit. No, this is saying they desire a noble task. See, it's not power. It's not position. It's a task. It's work. A leader in the church, as we're going to see in the coming weeks, they are desiring to work, to serve, specifically to serve the church members. They're looking not to find that position of power. They are looking to find that position below everyone where they can lift other people up. I remember reading a book a few years ago, and I was reading it right before I met with Don one morning. And Don came and sat down, and he said, well, what are you reading? And it was a book, and it was called The Ascent of a Leader. The Ascent of a Leader. And he just kind of smirked, as you know Don does. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? Okay. He goes, you know, it's got the wrong title. And I'm like, what do you mean? He goes, Mike, it should be the Descent of a Leader. See, a leader isn't looking for position. They're not looking to ascend or to gain more power. A leader, in God's view, is someone who lowers themselves below others, who becomes a benefit to other people, who is able to sacrificially serve. And we'll flesh that out more in a few weeks when we look at how Jesus led. But leadership and desiring it is not bad. It is actually a good thing to want to be a leader in the church. Part of my hope in this series is honestly every single one of us will begin to see ourselves more in a leadership capacity, more in an ownership role of what happens here at Lifeway and how we build people up inside the church to send them out to whatever mission God's called them to. Leadership is a good thing. Because of that, though, in leadership, character has to be the core. That's really what this next phrase is all about. Verse 2, he says, therefore an overseer must be above reproach. Let's just stop there for a second. Above reproach. It literally means cannot be taken a hold of. A leader who is above reproach is living a life of such character and such integrity that no one is able to grab on to something in their life and to make an accusation stick. The picture of grabbing hold of it reminds me of when I was a wrestler in high school, which was fun in some sense, but one of the worst things about being a wrestler in high school is the singlet, right? Some of you guys know what I'm talking about. When you're a wrestler in high school, you have to wear like the most embarrassing skin-tight spandex. Like, you feel like a ballerina out there, right? Like this little thing on you, and it's not fun at all. But why do wrestlers wear that instead of a t-shirt and shorts? Because you're wrestling someone with a t-shirt, you can wrap that t-shirt up and hold them, and you can use that for leverage to get a hold on them. But when you're wearing the singlet, no one can grab you. They have such character that no one can wrap their hands around it. Same reason why in ancient times, many warriors, they would have their hair short or shaved completely. So no one could grab their hair in battle and use that as an advantage. That's what leadership is. But here, in terms of character, above reproach is simply saying that you have nothing in your life that someone can grab onto and show that you are disqualified for being a leader. When Paul writes to Titus about the same issue, he uses the term blameless. Blameless. There's nothing that can be blamed or pinned on you with blame. It's why many churches, many Christian organizations, when they're interviewing a leader, when they're interviewing someone who's being prepared to be an elder, they'll ask this question. They'll say, is there anything in your life that would be an embarrassment to the church or bring disgrace to the name of Christ? Now, obviously, people can lie with this question. But the kind of leader that we're looking for in the church and beyond is the person that can, with a sincere, honest, and open heart, say this. Say, I am broken, that I am messed up, that I'm on my own. There's nothing I can do to fix me, but I've been covered with grace. And God's working in my life, and He's grown me to this point that I don't have these major areas of concern anymore. There's nothing that can be pinned against me. Now, it's not saying that a leader is free of sin, because we know that's not true. The scripture actually says, if anyone says they are without sin, that they are a liar. Right? So this understanding of a leader in the church who is above reproach, this understanding that character is core, there's a bigger truth in play, which is the truth that leadership is by grace. A leader is someone who has been covered by grace. A leader is someone who is not perfect, but they've recognized that Jesus was perfect. A leader is someone who deserves, just like all of humanity, who deserves death because they've rebelled against God because of their sin. But a leader, what has happened with a leader is they believe, they recognize that Jesus died for their sin. A leader is someone who at one point was a spiritual zero. They were spiritually dead. But they've come to the point where they believe that not only did Jesus die for their sin, but He rose from the grave to give them life. See, leadership in the church and beyond, it starts with being covered by grace. It starts with believing the gospel, that Jesus died for us and rose again, and that His Spirit is alive in us and changing us. And from that point, we begin to pursue character. From that point, He begins to change us and grow us to become the leader that He calls us to be. So we have to be careful to speak about leadership first in light of the gospel, first in light of what Jesus has done. I don't want us to mistake that leadership is about willpower. It's not about what you can do to make yourself better. It's about what Christ has done in you, and then you begin to walk in that. That's what above reproach is. Now, above reproach isn't just the first qualification. It's the measure for all of the rest of the qualifications. As we look through the rest of this passage today and next week, we're going to see that every single characteristic that Paul puts forth for a leader, at the end of it, we're going to ask ourselves, am I above reproach in that area? Am I above reproach? Is there something in my life that people can grab onto and make an accusation stick? So let's start to move through this. It says in verse 2, it says, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. And it says, the husband of one wife. Now, we're going to camp here again for a second. The husband of one wife, there's some debate into what this means, and there's a lot of nitty-gritty we can get into, but the simplest and in my mind, at least the most reasonable understanding of what it's saying, a husband of one wife, this is talking about someone who obviously is mature, covered by grace, and they are a one-woman kind of man. This is talking about marital faithfulness. This is talking about someone who in the present tense has a reputation and a history of being faithful to their wife. So for an elder, this is looking for the kind of guy that doesn't have wandering eyes, that obviously doesn't have an affair, that is faithful completely to his wife. But in the broader church context, this isn't just talking about an elder who's married and faithful to his wife. This is also talking about sexual purity. The specific application may be to elders, but the broader application is recognizing that sexual purity is required of just leadership, right? Only leaders are supposed to be sexually pure in the church. No. Sexual purity, it is clear in all of Scripture that it is required of every believer. What is sexual purity? It's recognizing that God made us. He made man and woman, that He defines marriage, that He defines sex, that He created sex itself. It's funny, talking to Lloyd beforehand, he was telling me he used to teach middle school, and he had the conversation about sex and dating with middle schoolers, and they were all squirming and everything like that. Sometimes we can get kind of squirmy, but it's recognizing sex was created by God. And in the church, we have to come to a spot where we recognize He gets to define when sex is had. He gets to define who gets to have it. So what God says is a man and a woman who are married are the only people that are allowed to have sex. That's according to God's word. Everything else is not meeting God's standard. So thinking through that in your life, are you above reproach? Do you have eyes that wander? Eyes that entertain someone walking by you who maybe is dressed provocatively? Do you have fantasies in your heart and your mind about another guy? When no one's looking to you, look at pornography. See, sexual purity is sexual purity. Paul says that there should not even be a hint of it in our lives. So as we look at leaders, but we also look at every single aspect of our life as just an individual. Are you above reproach in this area? Is there something in your life that someone can grab onto and say, you've got a purity issue here? I think this is maybe mentioned first on purpose. Because if character is core, the way you view sex and the way you approach it, it's like the center of that core, isn't it? It affects everything else in your life. So character is core, and it starts with a God-honoring perspective and practice of our sexuality. Now, before all the high schoolers get too nervous, I'm just going to move on a little bit, right? The passage says, it begins with, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, and then here's what it says. It says, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. Now, these next three terms, they have nuanced meaning, but together they give a picture of someone who is able to control their inner life and their emotions, especially from bubbling over. That term, sober-minded, it's the idea of restrained in your thinking. It's guarded in your thinking from any kind of outside thinking or influence that would cause your mind to either be lazy and slumberous or to be distracted. But a leader in the church and beyond is someone who says, I'm able to clearly make decisions. That's what sober-minded is. And then it says self-controlled, which is a word that basically it takes two different words and combines them. One is the idea of safety or soundness. The other has the idea of like your passion. Your heart is the seat of your passion. It gives this picture that says when you're self-controlled, you have your passions safely controlled. It's this idea that you don't fly off your handle when you get angry. When you get angry or when things don't go your way, you're not just given to an outburst of emotion. You're able to control it. You're able to have that sound mind and that self-control where you're able to approach the situation correctly. And then respectable is really just this idea that there's no major behavior in your life that is a concern. That your wife or your kids or your best friends aren't able to look at you and say, you know, you keep doing this over and over and over again, and I'm starting to become concerned. So you think about this. Again, this big picture of saying, I'm able to control the way I live. I'm able to control my emotions and the way I interact with people, especially when things don't go my way. The question is, are you above reproach in this area? Are there places in your life where someone can get a hand on you and make an accusation stick against you because you have outbursts of anger? Now, again, above reproach doesn't mean you never have an incident here. But in your life, are you moving in a way that those are less and less and God's Spirit is working more and more? Not only does he speak about being sober-minded and self-controlled and respectable, but then he says hospitable. Now, we know what hospitality is. Hospitality is this picture, right? We, you know, open up your house, have a big meal, everyone's hanging out, everyone's laughing, you're having a great time, and that's a lot of the heart behind that, right? And there's many very, very hospitable people in this church, but the view of this kind of hospitality actually has an emphasis on the stranger. This isn't hospitality with your family and your close neighbors and your best friends. This is the kind of hospitality that has a perspective where it's able to notice the outsider or notice the people that might feel like an outsider. And a leader is able to bridge that gap to make those who feel like an outsider, make them feel loved and cared for and just like they're part of the family. You know, I had a friend in this church years ago. He came to me with a complaint about the church. He said, "Mike, I feel like on Sunday mornings, all the leaders of the church, they're really just focused on the people that are new here. I feel like they don't care about me, right?" And I listened to it and we talked through it and I figured out some ways to make him know that he was cared for. And then about a year and a half later, it wasn't even 2 years, he came back to me and said, "Mike, remember when I came and I told you about not feeling cared for on Sundays?" "Yeah." He says, "I get it now." He says, "You are there to care for me every single day of the week." He says, "Mike, I know I can call you at midnight on Wednesday and you'll be there for me." He was beginning to understand that a leader in those moments where you have an opportunity to be hospitable to someone who's an outsider, that you're looking for those opportunities. You're seizing those opportunities. You're doing everything you can, again, to bridge that gap. Now, you think about that, and it's doing it for those typically who are different than you, racially, generationally, or even spiritually, because Jesus, he loved us when we didn't believe the same things he believed, right? But think about those ideas. It's caring for those who are racially different than you. Having another conversation with a buddy of mine about how it's been kind of encouraging to see the way our church has grown in its valuing of being multi-ethnic, of being diverse, of really opening the door to anyone and everyone and not letting race become a barrier and not letting life situation and generation become a barrier. And my friend, he made this observation. He said, "You know, I want to get what he said right here, but he said, I think that the church, they're okay with it is now, the way it is now, but they're not worried about missing out on what's next. They're not worried about who we are not reaching, especially in terms of being interracial or intergenerational. We're not worried about who's not being included yet." He says, "I don't know if we've come to that spot where we recognize that not only are other people missing out, but we are missing out by being happy with where we are." If I were to rewrite that, I would say, we are happy with who is here, but are we yet broken for who is not? Are we yet burdened for the fact that Federal Way is way more diverse than our church looks like right now? And do we have a burden saying, how can we be hospitable? How can we be loving? How can we be welcoming to everyone? To everyone, and not just be satisfied with the way things are now. This applies, like I said, it applies racially. I think it applies generationally and also spiritually. So here's the question again. Are you above reproach in this area? Are you a leader here who is looking for places to fill the gap, especially toward those who might feel like an outsider here? Do you come to church and find your BFF and hang out with them and pay no attention to who's surrounding you? Or do you come to church with this vision to say, who can I care about that's different than me? Now the passage in verse 2, it finishes with the phrase, able to teach, which we're going to save for another week because it's a whole message in and of itself. We're going to come back to that. But then verse 3, it picks up. And I know this is kind of going bang one after another, but stick with it here. Verse 3 begins with this phrase, not a drunkard. This is, again, not only for a church leader, an elder, but for every believer, because drunkenness is considered a sin, regardless of whether you're a leader or not. The phrase not a drunkard is literally is someone who does not sit long at their wine. There's a picture in your mind, right? It's someone who spends large amounts of their time sitting there with whatever alcoholic beverage of choice they have. It's a picture of someone who drinks too much. Now, drunkenness is condemned, but the Bible, it allows for drinking in moderation. But what it does not allow for is if alcohol controls you. See, a leader who is not given to drunkenness, I think is a leader who is able to be called at 9 o'clock tonight or in any time. And they've partaken in alcohol, but they haven't to the point where they would not be able to go and minister to whatever need they're called for. So here's what I'm saying. Elder or leader, any of us, do we drink alcohol to a point that it begins to cloud our mind? Not only that we would be disqualified for driving because of the legal limit. I'm not talking about the legal limit. I'm talking about the spiritual limit. The way that a good conscience, you would be able to go and minister to someone in need. That's the measure. That's the line that we're talking about here. When it begins to impair you or control you. Now, our world is a little different than when this passage was written. I wonder if other things would be added to this today with the kind of things that we have now in our world. I mean, obviously there's other things that will impair you or that are addictive that you could add to this list. Obviously drugs is one of them. But what about other things that control and addict? What about television? What would it be like if it didn't say someone who does not sit long at their television? I mean, seriously, how many of us would be disqualified? Or someone who does not sit long at their video games? Or we live in Seattle, right? Someone who does not sit long at focusing on everything Seahawks, right? And I'm not really trying to be funny, right? Seriously, what are the things that can become addictive and controlling in your life that you pursue so much so that someone could grab you and say, I think that's more important to you than Jesus. I think that has a bigger place in your heart than God. See, leadership in the church, the character is the core. And this doesn't only mean don't get drunk, but I think it means look at your whole life. Where are those places that you could be disqualified? Where are those places that it would control you? Now, when it comes to things like that, like alcohol, abstinence is definitely an option for leaders. It's a wise option at that. But if you choose abstinence, if you choose not to drink, that means you have to make sure that you don't start to think of yourself as more spiritual because you don't drink and maybe someone else does. That means you got to be careful not to think less of someone else who uses that freedom in moderation, right? Again, look at your life. With alcohol, but with addictive and controlling pursuits, would you consider your life above reproach? As he goes on in verse 3, he says, not a drunkard. And then he says, not violent, but gentle. Not violent. Not abusive. Not, in a real sense in his word, not a bruiser. Not someone who forces their way physically, but it's not just physical violence this is speaking of. It's not just physical abuse, it's verbal abuse. It's emotional abuse that could be applied to this. It's this picture of someone who is out of control in their behavior or in their anger, and what they end up doing is elevating themselves to some level where they demean someone else to another level with whatever kind of attitude they have that is abusive and not gentle. Titus uses the phrase not quick-tempered. So are you above reproach in this area? Is there an element of kind of pushing your view or your will on someone else? Are there those moments of being quick-tempered with your anger or things just even momentarily explode in your house and people are maybe even a little bit afraid in those moments? So maybe you experience the other side of this. And I want to just speak to just for a moment if you do experience the other side of this. If you're in a household where there are moments of abuse, physical, verbal, emotional, where there are moments when someone is demeaning you, I want to be very clear that especially in regards to the banner of Christian authority, that is never, never allowed. That is never right. That is never godly. There is never a space, especially say I'm a leader, you'll do what I say. There is never room for that in the household. If you are in that spot, where things are abusive and they are dangerous from time to time, you need to know two things. The first thing is there is an incredible amount of support, help, and love for you here. But the second thing is that there is an incredible amount of support, help, and love for whoever is abusing you also. You see, we're all broken. We all mess up. We all have these places in our life that we got to come to that spot where we say, God, I need help. And we come to the church and say, I need help. Help walk with me in this. And this is not a place where we love one and hate the other. This is a place where we recognize God loves both, but both need that help and that support. If that is you, I would encourage you. Don't sit on this. Don't wait for it to get worse. I grew up in a house where it got worse. Don't wait for it to get worse. Now, not just in the worst case scenarios, but in your life, are you above reproach in the way you treat people? That term gentle is a term for being fair, for being gracious towards someone, to not be quick-tempered, but mild-tempered. It's recognizing when things get heated, you're able to control your emotions, not escalate the situation, but instead be gentle in those moments. After he says, not violent but gentle, he says, not quarrelsome. Not quarrelsome. Not argumentative. Not someone who always has to have the last word. I was reading someone writing about a philosopher, a theologian named Dallas Willard, and he was talking about Dallas Willard teaching in a class, and if you've ever read any of his stuff, he's brilliant. He's actually kind of hard to read. I've got to read a sentence like five times before I start to get it. This guy's that kind of a mind. And Willard was a professor, and at one time he was teaching in his class, and one of the students kind of raised their hand and in a very inappropriate way kind of attacked Willard and whatever he was teaching in that moment. And in that moment, Dallas Willard, he said, I think that will conclude class for today. And he ended the class, and someone else approached him afterward, and they asked him, you could have completely obliterated everything that student said. You could have proven him wrong. Why didn't you? And Willard's response was, he says, I'm practicing the discipline of not having to have the last word. But Willard was someone who was able to understand how not to be quarrelsome. How not to make everything about him and having to have the last word when it comes to whatever's on the table. It's to not be quarrelsome is to not be combative. To not be trying to always win with your opinion. You know, it's the opposite of that is to be able to be teachable. Having a spirit and a heart that is willing to learn from others, that is recognizing that I don't have life figured out, and I'm willing to have the input of other people in my life. See, being quarrelsome, it kills that, doesn't it? Being quarrelsome, it kills relationships. To have someone quarrelsome in your life, it is nearly impossible to receive love from that person. And it is really, really difficult to show love to that person, isn't it? Really, really difficult. Not only that, but because it kills relationships, oftentimes it completely short circuits discipleship. You know, we try to do two things well in our church. We try to build inside the walls by making disciples who make disciples. This is the maturity and raising people up aspect, right? And then we try to send them out to whatever God's calling them to, whether it's mission or ministry, wherever, whatever that looks like. But oftentimes, quarrelsome people I've found that they avoid discipleship groups like the plague, right? And maybe you're not in a group, and maybe this isn't the reason, but stick with me for a minute here. They avoid discipleship groups. They avoid those groups where people are relationally pouring into your life. They avoid them. Why? Because they're exposed. Because it becomes obvious they don't have everything figured out, and their quarrelsome nature, it becomes very combative in those moments. So they end up just avoiding that. But when they avoid that, they short-circuit their discipleship. They short-circuit their discipleship, and they end up not really growing the way they could. Because discipleship is about relationships. See, not quarrelsome, not argumentative, not always having to have the last word. Instead, having a teachable attitude. I'll ask the question again. Are you above reproach in that? Are you above reproach in that area? I would encourage you, if you haven't joined a discipleship group, and maybe this might be part of that reason, maybe this is that day that God's trying to lead you to do something different, to connect in a new way and start to address some of those issues in your life. Now, we've talked about a big picture and a lot of different pieces, haven't we? And this is like one of the honestly hardest passages to preach. I mean, I've taught it. I've walked through with people. But standing up here in front of you teaching this, I'm just like, I am a hypocrite, right? Because I'm recognizing all these places where I need to grow. Above reproach, though, it's not perfect. But it's being on that trajectory toward leadership, toward character being refined. Now, over these next few weeks, we're gonna finish out this passage, but we're also going to take some time to get to know some of the elders. The elders, oftentimes, they work behind the scenes. Sometimes you see them, sometimes you don't. But I want to invite Mark Neidlinger to come up. And Mark he's actually the chairman of our elders. He's been an elder for a handful of years. I can't tell you how many, longer than I have. And here's what I would like to do for these next few weeks. I'm going to invite an elder to come up, and they're going to share how they came to know the Lord. Mark, in particular, was rescued from a very dark setting, Washington State University. But
I almost did.
That's pretty dark too, though. I'll admit, it's really bad. But he's going to share how he came to know the Lord, and how God's kind of worked in his life through that. But then I'm going to ask a few questions about character.
So hi, my name is Mark Neidlinger. I was raised in a Christian home. I don't have one of these amazing conversion stories where I was converted in some amazing ways. but the more I think about it, the more I realize that that's just the story of grace that God's blessed me with. My parents are both believers. Church and our faith was just an integral part of my upbringing. I think I was about 6 years old when I asked my mom on the way home from daycare one morning to pray with me. So we went home and I made a profession of faith. And then just from then on, it was just a process of maturing, having people pour into my life. My father especially teaching me. Reminds me of Ephesians 6:4. We always hear the fathers don't exasperate the children. But then there's the latter half of it that says nurture them in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the ways of the Lord, and they will not depart when they're old. That was really my upbringing. Now, there was times in high school, in early college, that I did stray. And there was a series of men that poured into my life and kind of rescued me from the trajectory I was on. But that's the story of my upbringing.
In that, as an elder, someone who is obviously has some character, but also has seen that character, how have you seen character play a role in leadership in your life or in others' lives?
Yeah, so like Mike said, part of my story involves a very dark place. I'll admit that. Washington State University is a very dark place. There are a lot of vices to get involved in when you're over there. And I did stray. There was nobody from my high school that went there. I grew up in Bremerton, Washington, and nobody from my high school went to WASU. So it was a chance for me to start over, to kind of leave behind the places I was getting, or the people I was getting involved in, the things that I was doing later years in high school. And it was God. It was like God was giving me a second chance to kind of go, well, let's try this again. And I did, and I failed again. And so God basically just picked me up and said, all right, you're done. This is my decision now. I'm going to put you in contact with other men that can sharpen. And he did. I got introduced to men that I have no idea how I met up with them, but there was something about this one guy in particular named Dave that there was something attractive about him. And I later realized it was because of his character. It was nothing that he said. He was a year older than me, but there was a maturity that I recognized in him that was beyond his years. And it was just because that he lived the life that God called him to live. He lived the life that he talked about, and that I could see that, that his life reflected the qualities of this passage. And even beyond that, there's a couple other guys that just poured into my life time and time again. And I followed them because of the character that they portrayed.
Thanks, Mark. You guys thank Mark for coming up and sharing? I like to put a face to the elders. You're going to get to meet most of them over the course of this series. But here's what I want to do to finish. In your program, there are two sheets of paper that I want you to take out. One of them is your connection card, like always. Grab that, set it to the side for a second. The other, it looks like this. And it almost looks like it's identical on both sides. But the two sides are actually, they're actually slightly different. The front side is the side that says at the top, by God's grace, I am living a life above reproach in this area. In a moment, I'm going to ask you just to spend some time looking over the character qualities that we've talked about today and just kind of asking the Lord to show you where are the areas that I seem to be on track. Not because of your own work, this is by God's grace, but where are the areas that you seem to be doing things the way you're supposed to? On the back side though, if you flip it over, here's the change. It says, by God's grace, I am repenting of sin in this area of my life. I want you to take some time and I want you to ask the Lord to show you which one of these is the area of greatest concern. Which one of these is maybe the area where someone can grab you and hold on to you and make an accusation stick. And then what I'm going to ask you to do is like it says at the top of that, to repent of it. Repent is turning away from whatever you're pursuing there and turning wholly toward God. This isn't something we do by our own willpower. This is by God's grace. So it's when you turn to God, you recognize that He is going to be the one that strengthens you and gives you what you need to walk in the path of faithfulness. Now, after you've spent a moment doing that, if you want, on the back of your connection card, there's a few ways for you to respond. One of them actually has a space for you to write out what you're repenting of, if that's something you want to share with us and if that's something you'd like us to pray for with you. Okay? So right now, I'm going to pray. And during these last few songs, take the time to look over the sheet. Physically circle the area that God is calling you to spend some intentional focus on. And then trust Him as we walk into this week, having His grace over our lives. Dear Father, I thank you so much that you form leadership in us, that you're the one that does the work of molding and forging our character to reflect Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you that we get to reflect Him. I thank you even more that He loved us and that He died for us, and that death and resurrection is what makes any kind of church and leadership possible. God, I pray that you would help us to be mindful of the ways that we live, of the life that we're living, and especially those places where we're not above reproach, those places where we can be held on to and an accusation can stick to us. God, I pray you would help us to repent of those areas and turn toward you and pursue you in faith. Thank you, Father. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.